The subject for our study this morning is the dark night of the soul. It's a strange title, yes. But as we go through the contents, I believe that the meaning of these words will become very clear to us. It was in the 16th century that a Spanish monk, who was both a mystic as well as a poet, is by name St. John of the Cross. He wrote a poem about his spiritual experience, which he called Noche Oscura. Noche Oscura in English is dark night of the soul. Few pieces of writing, it is said, are so intense and so squarely meet the feelings of a believer being abandoned by God. St. John of the Cross writes with feeling about his experience of what he believed was divine exile, that he's been sent out from the presence of God. Some weeks ago, I shared with you and requested your prayers for our mentor, Dr. P.C. Varghese. He had recovered after a debilitating stroke and he was going through this experience. And I shared with you this experience and asked for your prayers. Many believers have recorded their own dark nights of the souls. And the intensity and the duration of these experiences varied. For instance, in 18th century, there was another saint called Paul of the Cross. And he apparently went through this experience for a period of 4 decades. Now, it is expected that many believers, believe me, this is a believer's experience, many believers will go through this experience at some point in their life. Now, until very recently, this was not an experience that people talked about or wrote about. Till about a decade ago, many of the secret the letters of Mother Teresa of Calcutta surfaced and they were made public, they were put into the public domain. There was one whole issue of Time describing this experience of Mother Teresa. And it described that for several decades, she went through this experience of spiritual darkness. This is what she wrote. Such deep longing for God. Remember who's writing this. Such deep longing for God, so deep that it is painful, and a suffering which is continual, yet not wanted by God. Repulsed, empty, my faith shaken, no love, no zeal. Now we're not talking about someone who is a lukewarm, quasi-religious person. See, this was a woman whose relational depth to God cannot be questioned. She had dedicated her entire life for the sake of the poorest of the poor, for the sake of her God. She lived with the orphans. It is said that when a consignment of used slippers came for the use of her congregation, she would be the first one to rummage through them. She will choose the worst of them so that nobody will wear shoes that are worse than hers. As a result, by the end of her life, her feet were all mangled and misshapen. Now, this was a woman whose spiritual writings have influenced millions of people and led them to a closer walk with God in more humility and sacrifice. This was a woman on whom the Catholic Church conferred the title of the saint in the year 2003. Yet, she struggled with spiritual darkness for the major part of her life. Now, this is a morbid subject, I agree. I wondered very much whether I should dwell on this, but it was because it had become very personal. It was one of our own mentors who was going through this experience that I thought I'll share what is written about it and what the experience is meant to be. Now, this is a depressing experience. As a matter of fact, when I was gathering the material for this and preparing this, I myself was not feeling physically very well, and I almost slipped into a spiritual depression. But we must understand that we are not going to end this study of this subject with lessened hope or in depression. We are going to come out of this, emerge out of this with not under despair, but holding the flag of hope very high. So let's delve into the subject. We start with the definition of what this means, the dark night of the soul. Basically, it's a spiritual experience which describes the feeling of being abandoned by God. From the outside, this experience and clinical depression are almost indistinguishable. It has to be understood, because nowadays clinical depression has become a major factor. Much of psychiatric practice, much of the practice of the psychologists are based on clinical depression. It is believed that 20% of adolescent to young age women will go through this experience. 1 in 5. And it is especially more because young women are now taking up family responsibilities as well as careers. And the conflict between the two drives them into the state of clinical depression. So we have to clearly differentiate with clinical depression from what we call the dark night of the soul experience. There are few things common, two things common as a matter of fact. Both may be precipitated by mental stress or a bereavement or a physical illness, and one may exacerbate the other, but there ends the similarity. Now the differences are four mainly. First of all, clinical depression is a diagnosable entity. Psychiatrists, psychologists will be able to clearly point out when it is a clinical depression. There are underlying factors. There may be chemical imbalances in the brain, there may be genetic influences, there will be psychological or psychiatric disturbances, there may be personality disorders. In each instance, you can pinpoint this is the cause of the clinical depression. Secondly, clinical depression weighs down both body and soul. And as far as the body is concerned, the main factor is inertia. You don't feel like doing anything. You'll find a person who's been very meticulous as far as his personal hygiene was concerned. If it's a man, he stops shaving, he doesn't have a bath, he's reluctant to change his clothes or his bed sheets, his room becomes untidy, and so on and so forth. You'll make out that he regresses more and more into himself. Inertia of the body functions is one of the main features of clinical depression. On the other side, there is an affection of the mind, and this is a killer. What you find here is mainly indifference. Indifference. There is a Nobel laureate by name Elie Wiesel. Elie Wiesel is a Holocaust survivor. He survived the Second World War and the Nazi concentration camps, and somewhere during that period he slipped into clinical depression. And as far as his body and its inertia is concerned, set that aside. As far as the mind was concerned, he says, my main concern was I was becoming indifferent. And he wrote these following words, which are very, very significant. He wrote, the opposite of love is not hate, it is indifference. Isn't that true? See a marriage that is breaking up. As long as the wife hates the husband hates the wife, there is hope. Because they are still caring. But when indifference sets in, that is the end. You cannot redeem that situation. Similarly, it says the opposite of beauty is not ugliness, but it is indifference. You are not bothered whether something is beautiful or not. You are just indifferent to it. Similarly, the opposite of faith is not heresy. It is indifference. You don't bother whether there is faith or not. Similarly, the opposite of life is not death, but indifference. You're not bothered whether you're alive or dead. So you see, the indifference to relationships, to goodness, to faith, and even to life itself. That is one of the striking features of clinical depression. We are trying to differentiate that and the dark night of the soul experience. Then comes the stage of existential reflections. Why am I alive? What is the use of my life? Whom am I benefiting? Why should I continue? I want to go home. You know, this I want to go home is a serious business. They want to regress. The general tendency is to return back to the womb. So you'll find these people when they sleep, when they flex their head, flex their elbows, curl up, bring the thighs up to the abdomen, they are assuming what is called a fetal position. They want to get back into the womb. If a psychiatrist, especially, they will ask for this symptom, and if you say that the patient concerned tends to adopt this position, it's a scary situation. Some, before they enter this phase, want to crawl under the bed. So you see, these are situations which are very clearly discernible. But in all these four situations, you can pinpoint that these are features of clinical depression. This is not about the dark night of the soul. We'll come to the dark night of the soul shortly. Another feature, there are other two features that have to be differentiated from this experience. We'll call it DNS, dark night of the soul. For short, we'll call it DNS. Now, there are two spiritual situation conditions which will confuse with this dark night of the soul experience. And the first one is harbored sin or unconfessed sin. Sin harbored, unconfessed. Now, we all know that the prerequisite of communion with God is every attachment to sin has to be broken, whether in action or in thought, they have to be broken. And harbored sin has its own consequences. Unconfessed sin has its own consequence. There are threefold. There is shame, guilt and fear. And there are myriad psychological manifestations of shame, guilt and fear. Many of them will resemble spiritual depression or the dark night of the soul depression. Now, this is a believer's experience. We always keep that in mind. The dark night of the soul is not an unbeliever's experience. This is a believer's experience. And a believer's sins are very difficult to discern. They are well camouflaged. They are not overt sins. They are their covert sins. And they are four in number. One is carnality. Now, carnality is not expressed as frank lust or immorality. That is a different category altogether. Here, carnality is something that creeps into a believer's life. Comfort zones. You see, these are creature comforts. Care and concern for them eventually rob the zeal for the ministry or living a life close to God. That is the characteristics of creature comforts. You can see that the zeal for God is gradually diminishing. The second factor is idolatry. It's a sin in a believer's life. This is very subtle. Because obviously a believer will not go and stand in front of an image and worship it. Here the idolatry takes a different form altogether. The definition itself changes. We have to clearly understand what idolatry in a believer's life is. It is replacing anything, a God as the first priority in their life. Anything that replaces God as the first priority in their life becomes a matter of idolatrous worship. Now, imagine a minister or a pastor can become idolatrous when his church becomes more important than his relationship to Christ. The moment he starts thinking about how is the membership increasing, how many services are there per Sunday, how many satellite churches have we built, all good thoughts. But if they replace the priority of personal relationship with God, then they all become objects of idolatry. It's very subtle. Similarly, an evangelist, he may at the end of the year begin to count how many baptisms this year. how many people have come to God. That is, it is not wrong to count. Numbers are important. But when they replace your personal relationship with God, then they become idolaters. Similarly, people who are engaged in works of compassion, healing ministry, education, in all these areas, believers can become responsible for idolatry. The third sin of the believer that can creep in and produce continual spiritual frustration, which resembles the dark night of the soul, is pride and vanity. You know, as the minister continues serving the church, he will improve. The Holy Spirit will bless him. His ministry will increase, and then people will begin to praise him. Adulation comes in. Your sermons are very good. I was very much blessed by what you said the other day. Pastor, your ministry is enlarging. See the number of churches that have come up. See the number of believers that are there. In every way, your ministry is being blessed. And slowly, that begins to get into the head of the person in charge. Pride and vanity comes in. Any gift of God that is used but for the glory of God becomes a matter of pride and vanity, and eventually will lead to frustration in their personal relationship with God. And then there comes a stage when what God ministers to the priest, to the pastor or the minister, is not internalized. That becomes a weapon for discouragement. In other words, when the minister, whatever the God speaks to him through the word or in his daily meditation and his relationship with God, when God speaks to him, when he does not internalize each one of these messages, then what happens is that he tends to use that as a weapon for discouragement. He'll start relating these points that God is speaking to him to individual members of the congregation. They become weapons for legalism, for judgmentalism, for criticism, aggression. They begin to dominate people. they flout their gifts. God has given me the spirit of discernment. I know what you are thinking. A very dangerous situation to enter into. These are all things, when you slip into them, we are talking about believers' experiences, that's why I'm concentrating on them. When you slip into these areas, you'll find that your relationship with God distances itself. The flow of communication that should never be interrupted, the flow of communication between the Holy Spirit and the human spirit, is interfered whenever you fall into these four sins. And the result is debilitation, darkness, depression, and deprivation. These are the results of a believer's sins. Isaiah 59 is a beautiful chapter which describes these four situations. And one verse there is very important to read. I'll read that for you. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. He's talking to the believer. You were a believer once. We had a very close communion. My spirit could communicate with your spirit freely without any obstruction. Now, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. See, he's beginning to feel the abandonment by God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that you will not hear. You're not hearing God's voice anymore. You've distanced yourself from God. So that is one aspect which can confuse a person regarding the dark night of soul experience. The second one is that spiritual discouragement. The first spiritual challenge to this challenge which we talked about is about the sins of a believer. Now we enter into the realm of the Holy Spirit, where we experience spiritual discouragement. See, when we are spiritually regenerated, when we are born again, when we come into the experience of a spirit-controlled life, you know, grace flows. Compassion cuddles us. We have the joy of having found a hidden treasure, right? The priceless pearl. But this is the beginning of the spiritual journey. There's a long way to go. You know, this is the beginning. And there is a long, long, long way to go. And people have artificially divided into three phases, three compartments. They are overlapping. They are not very strict compartments. But you got to make your journey through these three zones. And they are described as the purgative zone, number one. Second, it is the illuminative zone. And the third, it is a unitive zone. We should not be carried away by terminology. Let's understand the meaning of this. The first is the purgative zone. That is, the initial few years of your spiritual journey, maybe months or weeks or whatever it is, it takes. It's a time of purging. God identifies, as you sit with the word of God, God identifies personal sins that you are guilty of. It varies from person to person. I remember my own experience in studying the word of God initially, soon after I came to know the Lord. And every day it will be full of finding out what is wrong with me, the sins that I harbor in my heart, the wrongs that are there in my attitudes, in my character. And as these are pointed out, you are supposed to yield them, surrender them to God. And this is very, very important. This is the phase of purging. God is cleansing us. He is pointing out what is wrong, what is standing between us and Him. And He wants us to get rid of it. And there is no other way rather than decisively cutting it off. Amputate. There is no other means by which you can do that. And that demands our will. It is not achieved completely by our will, but our will is necessary so that God may act and take it away from us. So, if you read Matthew chapter 5, I just give you the verses. Chapter 5 verses 29 and 30. Chapter 9 verses 43, 45 and 47. And chapter 18 verse 8 and 9. All these are familiar passages to us. If your eye offends you, pluck it off. If your hand offends you, leads you to sin, cut it off. If your feet leads you into paths of sin, cut them off. There is no other way. Amputate. Now, a believer will have problems in these areas because some of them are pet sins. You cling on to them. You don't want to let them go. And there will be a spiritual struggle. The Spirit of God is telling you, this has to be done before we move any further. And you say, Lord, I love this so much. Can we leave this aside and do something else and look at something else? No. God will not permit that. This is an area of struggle. And the longer you remain in the struggle, the more the frustration and the more the darkness. Now, this is the stage of purging. From this, you slowly move on to what is called the illuminative stage. The illuminative stage is where God is asking us to, is illuminating us, and asking us to grow in virtue. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to 8, I'll read this. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is growth in virtue. This is the illuminative phase. You slowly grow from one to the other, one step at a time, And you, as Peter has written it down for us, you climb step by step in matters of virtue. There are many other passages in the Bible. For instance, if you take Philippians chapter 4 verse 8, it says, whatever is true, which is noble, right, edifying, that of good report, pure, lovely, admirable, consider these things. Make them your own. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. These are things on which a person is meant to concentrate, pray for, and thus increase and grow in virtue. Now, the third stage is what is called the unity stage. This is where a believer's will becomes synchronous with God's will. They work in tandem. Your will in everything becomes synchronous with God's will. Our Lord could say that because He said, I don't do anything which is not in the will of my Father. Everything that I do is in the will of my Father. Now when we know, we will know, when our will is not in synchrony with God's will, we will know. Because there is asynchrony, dissynchrony. And that leads to frustration. Once again, this leads to darkness. But when we discipline ourselves, because the word is very clear, the Holy Spirit every day will tell us what God's will is in each one aspect of our life. And as you yield, you know that the way opens. Our will is in tandem with God. It is synchronous. The gifts of God comes out loud and clear. The way ahead opens. Peace, abundance and fulfillment is what we realize. Now anywhere in these three areas where we do not do what we are expected to do, we are putting a block in the communication between the Holy Spirit of God and our spirit. The result is frustration and a feeling of being distanced from God. None of them are yet dark night of the soul. So now let us come to what exactly is this experience of dark night of the soul. As I mentioned, this is exclusively an experience of mature believers. People who go through this, like for instance our mentor, is a mature believer. 40-45 years of ministry, extremely effective ministry in this land as well as abroad. And then to go through this experience is very disheartening for others. But what is actually happening? See, there are three things which will clearly make us differentiate this from the conditions that we have talked about. Two spiritual conditions and one clinical depression is what we dealt with earlier. First of all, throughout this experience, the believer remains extremely effective and active. There is no question of inertia. There is no question of depression. Look at Mother Teresa's life. She is supposed to, for decades she was under this the experience. But what a productive life. How much she has achieved during that period. So people who go through this experience of dark night of the soul are not in any way, they may be debilitated, but they have not regressed. They don't say I want to go home. They don't want to regress back into the uterus. They are extremely effective during this period. Secondly, there is no self-loathing. Remember in clinical depression we said, eventually it comes to a stage of self-loathing, of wanting to end one's life, of suicidal tendencies. There is none of that. And at no point is their faith ever shaken. They don't abandon God at any time. On their point of view, they never forsake God. They never walk away from God at any time. These three differences will help us understand what the believer is going through. Now, so then, what actually do they experience? Number one, the most predominant one is that there is a disconnection with the divine. They feel disconnected with the divine. This leaves them with a sense of sadness, deep sadness. They are in despair. Secondly, they feel that they are spiritually unworthy. You remember, after pastor had gone and met PC uncle, he had come back, and the one sentence that PC had used to refer to himself, he says, "I am a discarded donkey." What a thing to say after so many years of effective ministry, to feel, "I am today a discarded donkey." He feels that his usefulness to God is over. Thirdly, you begin to, these are people who begin to question their identity. You see, there is a new identity and meaning that comes into our life at our new birth. We are a child of God. Nothing can take that away. They begin to question this. And finally, that feeling of exaltation that is there whenever you spend time with God, that is meditation, and the time spent with the Word of God, most often believers come up after that 1 or 1.5 hours, they close their Bible and they feel good. There's always a feel-good factor when you finish up that period of meditation. You have communed with God. God has spoken to you. You gained much. You are a little hesitant to get up from where you are sitting because you are enjoying the time that you did spend with Him and what you gained from Him. That's gone. It's no longer there. And finally, they find they struggle hard by their own will to come out of this and find that it is not possible, that they are helpless to help themselves in any manner. So then, how do we navigate this phase? If we are addressing, we are talking as mature, genuine, born-again believers, and it is possible that some of us will go through this experience. The more mature, the more the likelihood that God will once take you through this experience. So then how will we ever cope with this phase? See, there is no place for secular philosophy or secular psychology in dealing with this. Because this is a spiritual experience. This is not a secular phenomenon. Most secular solutions are from an atheistic platform. So they have nothing to do with this condition. So we can just wipe them off. There are many, many solutions that are given. But you can just wipe them off because they are totally irrelevant. This is a spiritual condition, so secular answers are not relevant in this situation. So how do we navigate this phase? In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, it says, "Let him who walks in darkness..." Who is he talking about? He's talking about believers. Here is a believer who walks in darkness and has no light. "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." See the prescription? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. An illustration will make it more clear. Imagine a pilot who is flying his plane. At a certain height, maybe 23,000 feet, his jet plane enters into a thick, dark cloud. Visibility is zero. He can't see anything at all. Just 2 feet in front of him, he can't see what is happening. And yet he is expected to take the plane safely home. Now, how does he do this? Pilots are taught to fly by the instruments. There is a phase in which their training, they are meant, they shut off, everything else is closed off. They are supposed to fly the plane only relying on the instruments. Because when you can't see anything, all visual points of references are gone. Can't see anything. Totally, your visibility is this. So you can't see anything. Physical perceptions can lead you wrong. by a mile or so. You may feel, the pilot may feel that he is flying straight, but he may be going, diving nose down straight into the earth. So you have to rely on the instruments and nothing else. So we need a console of instruments which we need to look at if ever we are going through this phase. And what does this console consist of? It's five panels. Number one, continue with the habit of personal devotions. People are so tempted at this point. God has abandoned me. What is the point in opening up the Bible and trying to communicate with Him? This is going to be a useless exercise. I might as well close the book down. The dangerous thing to do, because you are shutting off one panel of instruments. Every day, whether you feel right or wrong, whether it's right or wrong, whether it's useful to you or not, the Holy Spirit is active. It's working. You are not able to sense it, but He is at work. When you cut down on your morning devotions, you're cutting off that panel. You're switching off that panel. That's a dangerous thing to do. The second thing is continue the study with the meditation of the Word of God. It's just a continuation of what I was saying. One believer has said, so many days my soul feels Teflon coated. Nothing penetrates. Yet I continue with the Word of God. It is so important. Secondly, keep in touch with the church fellowship. It is so important to keep coming to the church at that time. You feel abandoned by God. What is the point in going to church? What is making small talk with a group of people who come there every day? How is that going to help? We are missing the point. You see, in the last month, there are two Sundays when I just could not come. I was sick and I was not well and I couldn't drag myself to come to church, and I could feel the deprivation. It is not a matter of a social interaction with people who come here. I realize that. See, I am not a big conversationalist. I am a very shy, introverted person, and many people tell me, why do you run off within 2 minutes after the church is over? But the fact is, it is not social interaction that makes a difference. When two or three are gathered together, who is here? It is God who is here, and it is Him you are contacting, and you will feel the difference of not being in contact with Him or not having met Him in this place when you don't come to church. So we are clearly told, continue with the church going, church fellowship. Third, keep your hand upon your vocational plow. That's what the author has used. That means there is a secular work that God has given. Very few have been chosen for full-time ministry or being a pastor or an evangelist. Most of us have vocational work to do. And he says, don't take your hand off the vocational plow. Keep it the work that God has given you. Then the next one, share with godly people. Very often the pastor fills that role, but if we are lucky enough to find a person, fortunate enough to find a person with whom you can share without holding back, no matter how difficult a thing it is to share what you are going through, if you have another person, one person with whom you can share and he can give you a feedback, it makes all the difference. It is not easy to find that in any congregation. And it's becoming more and more difficult as years go by. Probably the pastor is the only one who can fill that role, but even they fail at times. But if you do find someone, that is a big help. Finally, most important, pray very specifically to God to give a special message from the Word. Regarding what? It's only one question. In when you're going through this phase, you're asking God only to assure you of one thing. This is how one person who went through this experience wrote, Lord, if you just somehow whisper to me that you are still there and I am your son, And all this is for a good purpose. I think I can endure anything. Just whisper to me, I am your son. No other prayer. Just whisper to me, I am your child. I don't ask for anything else. And you know how the answer came? Soon after he prayed, his eyes were taken to Hebrews chapter 12, 5. And you know how it starts? My son. That was the prayer. Just tell me that I am still your child. And the answer came, Hebrews 12, 5. My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure, and God is treating you as sons. So then what is God doing when he puts his when he takes a believer, a mature believer, through this experience? Let's resort to another illustration. Very few of us have seen a butterfly emerge from its cocoon. It's very, very rare to see, but people who have seen that see the struggle that it goes through. You know, the cocoon is not an easy thing. Silk is made out of that. See, so the strands are very, very, very strong. And the butterfly really has to struggle to get out of that cocoon. It is said that anyone who watches this will be tempted to just tear apart that cocoon and let that butterfly come out. Why should it go through this struggle? Yet if you do that, you have done that butterfly an exceedingly great harm, because it will never be able to fly. That last struggle within that cocoon, where it is trying to emerge out of that that cocoon, that is what makes those wings strong. That tempers the wings. And when it comes out, it is able to fly. You break the cocoon, you will have a beautiful butterfly which you would have delivered. You leave it down, it won't be able to fly. This is what God is doing when he takes a believer child through this dark night of the soul experience. I tell you, there is always light at the end of the tunnel. After I talked to you some weeks ago and asked for your prayer for Uncle PC, a couple of weeks later I came here and heard Pastor say, after his visit to PC Uncle, how he said, I am a discarded donkey. That hurt me very much. So I called him. I told him, Uncle, what are you talking about? After 40, 45 years of such useful ministry, you are calling yourself a discarded donkey. You know what he told me? Hey, let me tell you, I didn't finish the sentence. I am waiting to be redeployed. The discarded donkey, he's waiting to be redeployed. One side is paralyzed. His speech is clear. Mind is razor sharp. God will find a way by which he'll be redeployed. And he's hoping for that and waiting for that. If not in going from place to place in preaching, there are a myriad ways in which the word of God can be transmitted now. I talked to him. Why don't you start a blog? Why don't you start online teaching? And he said, yes, there are many, many ways in which God can use me. I am waiting for his word to be redeployed. So, why does God take us through this experience? If ever he does. What he wants us to do is to not to rely or make our faith dependent on any one of our senses. No feelings, nothing. Pure faith in God and God alone. When you reach that phase, you climb the highest step. You see, sanctification has got an end point. It has got a completion point, it's got a perfection point. In this world, God is waiting, he's given us life so that he will complete the work of sanctification. But it will not be perfect. It will be perfected in heaven. So, this will may be the last step ever of completion of that experience. Soon, when he climbs the last step, he would have broken away from the need for any senses, feedback from his senses to know that he is a child of God. The assurance of salvation, assurance of sanctification, assurance of resurrection, assurance of eternal life with God will all be there, uninterrupted, unshakable. You know, our Lord went through this. The last moment of his life, he went through the dark night of the soul. And he stretched out, he was on the cross, and he said, "My Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is exactly it, spiritual abandonment. God is no longer there. He can't feel it. But God is just outside. His hand is just outstretched. But he takes him through because it is necessary for him to go through this experience. Then what happens? At the end of it all, he solves this by saying this word, "Unto your hands I commit my spirit." And he lays down his life. That is the end. Did it end in darkness? It restarts. The end of the tunnel has been reached. He steps into light. From darkness, he wakes into resurrection glory. That is what the dark night of the soul is all about. It's an experience, as I said, which is very rare. It's not a mundane experience. It's not something that is common, but it can happen. And when mature believers encounter or go through this experience, it's good to remember that God is at work. He is perfecting. And one day when his work is done, he will take us through. And then we will know the reason why he put us through this. There is always a purpose in what he does. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father,